I hope you brought your Bibles today. If so, be turning to what we call 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our series going verse by verse through the Apostle Peter's first letter to the elect exiles. Before we get started, though, by means of introduction, I want to start with a Bible trivia contest. Who's up for a little trivia today to get our minds working and get us thinking? Some of you might have to go back to your Awana days. Some maybe have gone to Bible college, or just some bits of trivia that you've picked up along the way. So here is the question of the morning. How many verses are there in the Bible? Now, just wait, you're getting ahead. I'll even make it easier for you. Claren took the easy way out, but we'll make it multiple choice today. So, are there between 1 and 10,000, 10,000 and 20, 20 and 30, 30 and 40, or none of the above? So I'll give you just a few seconds in your own thinking. Go way back. How many verses were there in the Bible? Old and New Testament combined. Sorry, make that clear. Everybody got an idea which one they would pick? All right, time's running out. We got to move along. The correct answer is E, none of the above. Sorry, Claren, you are wrong. Did you just say this? There are no verses in the Bible. You're thinking, huh? We're going to refer to a whole bunch of verses today. Well, I have a point for all of this. In the early 1200s, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, added chapter divisions to make it easier to refer to specific scriptures. And then the French scholar Robert Estienne created a verse numbering system in his 1551 Greek New Testament and in his 1553 French Bible. So, Ron, why do we care about this piece of trivia? Well, in a moment, we're going to pick up our text in the middle of 1 Peter chapter 2. And just want to remind everybody that Peter and Paul and the writers did not break down their letters. They just wrote from beginning to end a steady stream of thought that flows together. And so these external entities divided it up, and I'm glad they did, because we can now point to a specific piece of Scripture instead of going and pulling out this scroll and 10 paragraphs down and what have you. But without any disrespect to Mr. Estienne, I think he did a poor job in 1 Peter, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, as means of introduction, Luke just mentioned some important scripture on the authority, the self-attestation of Scripture. And so let's quickly review what we believe about the Holy Bible. And we will consider our beliefs about Scripture with a series of questions. So first, how much Scripture is inspired? Some, most, or all? All. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Is Scripture profitable for us? Yes or no? Yes. Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I'd rather be wise than foolish. I hope you do too. What portion of God's overall counsel did Paul want to teach to the churches? Some, most, or all? Pretty much all. This is the elders' theme verse. We've posted it in the foyer. Hopefully you've seen it. Paul says to the church he was writing to, "For I did not shrink away from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose of God." Next, how long will God's word last? Short time, medium, or eternal, forever? Isaiah 40, verse 8, you know this one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then finally, should culture or scripture determine our worldview and how we see things? Scripture? Yes. Let's read Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, loved ones, that is my prayer for today, that we start and end our discussion in and with Scripture. There was an adage, at least in the Covenant Church that we came out of, people would say, "What saith the Scriptures?" And I hope we can say that today. Former professional tennis player David Wheaton, he hails from Minnesota. He produces a weekly podcast called The Christian Worldview. I would highly recommend you add it to your podcast list and listen to it, because he goes through the intersection of faith and culture. His tagline is, "Think biblically and live accordingly." Pretty straightforward. So we face a passage today where I trust that we first can think biblically so that we can then live accordingly. And I ask for your patience today. It's not the most fun text to preach. I'd rather go to 1 John and just preach about love and loving one another. But please stay with me until the end. Listen to the whole thing. So with that is a longer introduction than I prefer. But let's get back to our text. Remember, I just made a point about verses in the Bible. We certainly will refer to verses today and as we go through life here in church. But keep in mind that this letter flows in thought and builds upon earlier themes. So the official text is 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. But I think it's critical in this whole flow to start with the setup verses, and that's the two preceding that, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Hopefully you are there. I'll put it on the screen. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to do what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So, as we go through today's text, ask yourself this question. In life, are my actions good, and do they honor God? So, Peter follows this admonition with a series of examples of how to honor God by being a do-gooder. So watch for this pattern to this morning on how we are to be doing good. And so for today, I've divided my message into, guess what, three sections or points. Point number one, do good for the Lord's sake. Bible's open, all eyes on what we call 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So, what are we to do? Well, we see the dreaded S word, submission, or to be subject. It's a military word. You've probably heard it many times, hupotasso. It means to put yourself under the command of a leader. It is a willful act to subordinate yourself to another. Well, why would we submit? Well, we do it not for ourselves, but for the Lord. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake. You think about it, we are to call Jesus our Savior and Lord. They both go together as a sign of true Christianity. So to whom shall we submit? To most human institutions? How about institutions that we align with politically? How about institutions that benefit us some way? Well, is the word clear or not? It says to every human institution. And we'll come back and dig into that a little more in just a bit. So what principle are we to follow? Well, it's pretty simple. Do good. That word means to do what is right, to do something which profits or benefits others. It also means to be a well-doer. Almost sounds like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, give your cloak. Peter heard all those words and is now putting them into his own writings. Well, what is the result of our good deeds? Well, we will silence the ignorant and foolish people watching us. And people are watching us, especially if you've made a declaration that, hey, I'm a Christian. They will be watching your deeds. And if we can avoid being a hypocrite, the people around us will notice that we are different and may be more likely to listen to us as we say, what is the hope that we have within us? And we're going to cover that in 1 Peter 3 in the weeks ahead. So how are we to act? It's pretty clear at the end of that section. Love God, love each other, honor civil authorities. Is there really any confusion in this passage? Are there any difficult words there? Hopefully not. Are they easy to follow? Well, no. But the text is clear. God's word is clear what we are to do, whether we like it or not. We honor God by doing good, especially when submitting to the authorities God has established. So, how many of you are cringing at this moment, getting worked up about submitting to civil authorities, especially in the year 2020? This is where the yeah buts come. And you might be one of these yeah buts. You say, yeah, but the governor, he's doing... Yeah, but the Constitution, it says... Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's being politicized. Uh-huh. There are lots of yeah buts out there. I get it. I can go down that path too. Yeah, but there's study on such and such. Yeah, I hear you. True perhaps, but is it relevant to our text and what God wants us to do? So again, loved ones, take a deep breath and work with me here. Let's start and end with God's word. Above and beyond everything else, like I have here the U.S. Constitution. No, not the real Constitution. We did not break in to the National Archives, although the Mossberg family has been there to see the real one. Who's seen the real original Constitution in Washington, D.C.? People, you need to get to Washington, D.C. This is an amazing document. What was it? Two-thirds, half, a majority, well, of the Declaration of Independence, I'm switching now, were seminarians, pastors. Our country was built upon Judeo-Christian principles. But in light of things, between God's word and as Americans, this valuable document, one is supreme. and the other takes a lesser position. Not disregarded, not cast out, but as we go through today, let's stay with what saith the Scriptures. So, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So let's go there and answer the question, what human institutions are we talking about? So a quick review. Institution number one, we start in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God created the heavens, the earth, water, solid ground, animals, and finally men and women, or man and woman. I mashed this up. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. God's first and primary institution is the family. Husband, wife, children. It's the primary means of education, of health care, of industry, of protection, of faith. There's a lot of institutions that have come in and eroded that. But the family is to do all those things. Secondly, we shift to the next institution. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the crowd. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when the people heard, they were cut to the heart. And Peter responded to them, saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God's institution that we are looking at now is the church universal. We talk about membership in the church because it's based on the early church in Acts where people were added to. Well, if you're going to be added to, there's got to be something to be added to. And that is the local body. The church is the bride of Christ. It's made up of local believers for the purpose of teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We see just a few verses later in Acts. The church exists also to come alongside families when there is a breakdown in the family structure. And you notice that there is an intersection between family and church. They're not independent entities. Next, and the final one we will look at this morning, we turn to Romans 13, and this is very familiar, but think it afresh for the first time today. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. For the government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, or submission, same word, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. These two passages go so well together. And Peter and Paul talked and met and had conversations and knew about each other, and they knew they were writing Scripture. God's third major institution is the government. Paul's direction to those in Rome living under Roman tyranny was to submit. Same word, hupotasso, to the governing authorities. Civil government is God's idea. God is sovereign over all authority. He will not be surprised who wins the presidential election in a couple weeks. Civil government is designed to maintain order. And it also comes alongside and is supposed to or can advocate for the family and help the family. I think many of us here have been benefited from government programs and such. John MacArthur notes that, quote unquote, governing authorities includes every position of civil authority without regard to competency, morality, or reasonableness. I would love to spend a whole hour on government authorities who are incompetent, immoral, and unreasonable. But time does not permit me. So, are there other authorities in our lives besides these three? Well, how about the hospital district? We have one that's been taxing us for years. They have authority over us. How about the school district? Do they have a say? Yes. I put these on the side, but they can intersect as well. How about the fire district? They can levy taxes. There are other entities in our world, and this might be everybody's favorite, especially this time of year, the DNR. So you might think of it as the Department of Natural Resources. But to my dad, who battled submission issues like the rest of us, he called it darn near Russia. So, do we always appreciate the governing authorities around us? No. But our question is, does God's word apply universally or in just some cases? Did it apply back in the good old days or does it apply today? So let's dig a little bit further in this. Let's consider some of the forms of authority. Here on the screen, thanks to this website, are 20 common forms of government. There are really many more. This is not exhaustive, but I wanted to show it today so that we can consider how blessed we've been as Americans to be in a nation where we actually can vote for our leaders and have enjoyed a couple hundred years of government generally aligning with our principles of faith. But remember, our text today in Romans 13 applies to how many of these? Democracy, republicanism, a few? It's all. We don't understand why God allows North Korea to exist with a dictator and death to any Christian, but he does in his sovereignty. Someday he might tell us. But the word applies to every human institution. So I asked for your patience earlier. I hope I still have it. There might still be many who in the yeah buts crowd are saying, yeah, but what about the exceptions? Okay, there are exceptions. And so let's cover the grounds for civil disobedience. I found this definition helpful. I've mentioned gotquestions.org maybe every time I'm up here. Please bookmark that and go there often. Get their app. Just very helpful to, I think they've answered 80 or 100,000 questions. It's all in their app. The position the scriptures uphold is one of biblical submission. With the Christian being allowed to act in civil disobedience to the government if it commands evil such that it requires a Christian to act in a manner that is contrary to the clear teachings and requirements of God's word. Remember that, clear teaching. So, stating it a little differently, we can and must disobey if the government commands something that God forbids or if the government forbids something that God's word commands. But know this, that civil disobedience almost always leads to punishment of the person. We saw that in Romans 13. You will be punished by the sword, by the government, if you disobey. Now, are there any biblical examples of civil disobedience? There are many. I'll touch upon just a few and go quickly here. How about the Hebrew midwives? In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh said to the midwives, hey, when you go help a pregnant woman, if it's a male, kill it. Well, the authorities told the midwives to do something. But is there a bigger issue here? Yes. Murder of innocent babies takes precedent over the edicts of the Pharaoh. And so what did the midwives do? They blatantly lied to Pharaoh and said, oh, these Hebrew women, they're fast. Before we get there, babies are out. Rahab, she hid the spies. Her government officials were trying to capture the spies. She's listed in the genealogy of Christ. She's an amazing woman who disobeyed the authorities for a higher good. Queen Jezebel was trying to kill all the prophets. Obadiah disobeyed her and did a lot of work. It's not a lot of verses in Scripture, but hid the prophets. We all know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were exiled. They were told to bow. They said, can't do it. They knew that they were going to go to the fiery furnace. They said, my God is able to get me out of this, but even if he doesn't, we cannot bow to anybody other than Yahweh. Now, miraculously, Jesus showed up, saved them, but that's not always the case. Just a few chapters later in Daniel 6, the decree to pray and to worship nobody other than King Darius. What did Daniel do? He didn't even hide it. He went to the upper room, opened his window, made sure that everybody saw him pray. When the authorities forbid something that God's word says for us to do, worship God alone. First commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And in this case, Daniel got out alive. Most cases, death would have followed. Peter and John preached Christ crucified, and the civil authorities didn't like it. And what did they say? It's up to you. Do with us as you please, but we cannot but preach Christ crucified. John was about the only disciple who didn't lose his life. The rest were all martyred by the Jewish or Roman authorities. So let's summarize this. I hope you're still with me here. From gotquestions.org, the civil disobedience summary. Christians should resist a government that commands or compels evil and should work non-violently within the laws of the land to change a government that permits evil. Civil disobedience is permitted when the government's laws or commands are in direct violation of God's laws and commands. Third, if a Christian disobeys an evil government, unless he can flee from the government, he should accept that government's punishment for his actions. And Christians are certainly permitted to work to install new government leaders within the laws that have been established. We have a unique opportunity as Americans. We can vote for our leaders. So please, 100% of us should vote. So do we always know what our response should be to a government directive? Is it always black and white? I don't think so. Is Scripture always clear on every subject? Not some of the modern ones, not directly. So let's go through a little exercise, if you would permit me. I hope we're still looking at 1 Peter 2:13 and following. We're going to go through, eight topics of interest in our world today. Hopefully we're going to learn to think biblically and live accordingly. So, number one, speed limits. So you guys laugh. Well, this hits a nerve to many. It is in our fallen nature to rebel against speed limits. I inherited those genes. I rode with my son to church today. I think he inherited those genes. To add insult to injury, what does the government do? They put up signs every mile telling you what the restrictions are. And as Sammy Hagar put it, I can't drive 55. Probably the first and last Sammy Hagar reference from this pulpit, but seriously, the roads are public. And I can't think of a verse that says that Christians can drive as fast as they want to church, especially when they're behind schedule and they're going to get there late. So I'm going to recommend, it's supposed to be white on the far side, to obey, black, disobey. I'm going to go with, I think that's one where we obey. How about game harvest? It's that time of year. Well, Acts 10:13 says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So I think Crosby even has a shirt that says that, don't you? Or one of you guys? I've seen it before. Well, the verse in context says that all animals are clean. Israelites, you don't have to follow dietary laws anymore. You can eat whatever you like. But wild game is wild and not your personal property. And so we have personal property rights, and I think we should obey the DNR regulations. How about number three? Pay taxes. Well, Romans 13 also says, "For because of submission you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So Doreen and I just went through an IRS tax audit this year. And of course, they picked the year that was the absolutely most complicated tax return that we've ever had. It had to do with our inherited property and splitting it up and renting it out and finally selling some of it. And yeah, they picked that one. But we supplied all the documentation that we had that went into how we filled out our tax return. And many months later, we received a letter from our supposed tax IRS agent. We make fun of his name at home, and now I forget about it. But it said, "No changes are needed." Whew! They have the authority to tax us, and that we have the responsibility as Christians to pay every penny. Don't need to pay a penny more or a penny less. We follow the orders. So I'm going to put that in the, we pay our taxes. How about number four, hiding criminals? Ron, where'd you come up with that one? So if a criminal comes and asks to seek shelter in your home, what do you do? Would you allow them in? And when the authorities came and said, "Do you have any criminals hiding in your home?" would you speak up and tell the authorities the truth? I'm not sure where your mind is going with this one, because the Bible is clear that we are not to bear false witness. But we just saw that the Hebrew midwives lied to the authorities. Is lying an absolute requirement every time? Let's go back to the year 1944 and pretend that you live in the Netherlands and the Nazis are rounding up Jews to kill. Now we're dealing with a higher authority in Scripture, the protection of innocent life. Micah 6:8 is familiar. We are to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. There is nothing just about a government taking and killing people for no reason. Think of the Ten Boom family, in which you are most familiar with Corey Ten Boom. I'll let you read this. they set up a safe house during 1943 and 44 as a way to shelter Jews who are trying to escape. Their non-violent civil disobedience saved an estimated 800 people. But if you know the story, Father Caspar and Betsy both died in concentration camps. So I'm going to put this in a gray area because lying is a sin, but there's times when lying is appropriate if we are doing justice for someone else, not just to get ourselves out of trouble. All right, number five, gender. Oh, who's sick of this topic? Guess what? It's not going away. It's only going to get bigger. What will you do when the government says you must call people by their preferred personal pronouns, or forces employers to make accommodations at work, or when the state or federal prisons start housing criminals based on their gender identity and not their sex? It's already happening in California. Here's a headline from last week. Transgender man sues Amazon claiming he was harassed, demoted after revealing his pregnancy. No other generation in any course of human history would make any sense of this. And in reality, there is no sense to this. But the world is trying to make sense of this. That a man can be pregnant and needs accommodation. Employers have the right to do what they want, but government, Canada, California, it's spreading, is coming with more requirements. We already talked about Genesis 1 and 2. Male and female is beautiful, it's wonderful, and without thinking too much about your parents, it's the reason we got here. Here's another little snippet from the ACLU from California. California just passed a sweeping measure mandating that employers and government defer to a person's self-autonomy and defer to a person's self-identity. So what do we do as Christians? Is it respectful and honorable to use their names and pronouns, or is it a violation of God's created order? I have actually heard very good arguments on both sides of this debate from godly Christians that come with different conclusions on how we speak and interact with this group. So actually, I'm going to put it in the gray area. Not that male and female is gray, but how we react to those who are confused and those who are pushing this. With that, if you haven't started or come up with your own biblical conviction on this, start. Because this is a freight train coming to every person, every church, every business, every government entity. Next, if I haven't offended everybody by now, since half the people aren't here anyway to be offended, let's talk about COVID, our favorite topic. But loved ones, please stay with me on this one too. Very few things bring up more emotion than this. So why do I bring it up? Because it is the issue that we face this year. When we consider mask mandates, it's literally in our face. The government's executive orders and the elders' decision not to engage in civil disobedience has caused families to leave our church. And that weighs heavily on us elders. We do not take this topic lightly. Instead of doing ministry this year, we have spent countless hours talking about our response and how to guide the church. We've taken counsel from leading evangelicals speaking on the topic, and certainly we've fallen mostly on Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Our governor's orders on masks alone are over 2,500 words. In a nutshell, it basically says wear masks in public, There are many exceptions for people to not wear them, and public entities like the church are not required to enforce them. So as elders, so far, we have deferred in general to the civil authorities on this matter. We have requested mask wearing, washing hands frequently, keeping distance. We know many have health restrictions that prevent it, and we have not asked anyone to leave over it. We do desire to follow the spirit of the law. In light of Scripture, I just say, search your heart to know whether mask wearing and your response to it is based on God's word and biblical convictions or your constitutional American freedoms. On the other hand, we need to stay vigilant to know when government crosses the line. We are well aware that this is a slippery slope. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Seminary within the Southern Baptist Convention, said the following last week in regards to houses of worship in New York, California, and Washington, D.C. He says, quote, "Now from the beginning I've made a very consistent argument. It's the argument I believe that conservatives should hold to and Christians should respect. It is the argument that in the context of a pandemic like COVID-19, government officials have the right, if not the responsibility, to hand down temporary, reasonable, generally applicable restrictions on gatherings and businesses in the larger society. But we're clearly looking at a context right now in which at least some, if not many, political authorities, they are now moving with open hostility toward religious groups, religious assemblies, and they are acting in ways that are patently unconstitutional and unbiblical." I'm putting this in the less gray space. So I just ask us as a church family to offer grace one to another, to consider our motives behind following any law of the land. Speed limits, if you don't like them, buy a horse. You don't have to go on the roads. You can go as fast as your horse will allow you to go. But know that it's not going to get any easier. And as a church, let's continue to work together. Let's go and back and say, what saith the Scriptures on this matter? Because what's next? How about forced vaccinations? I hope that you know that this is coming to an upper arm near you very soon. So, what do we do when the government says you must have an invasive injection of a chemical into your body? It's for the good of society. It's for the health of those around you. We're all about the betterment of others. It may save lives. Where do we turn to in Scripture for this one? My answer is, I'm not sure. I think it can be viewed as our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's something about external and internal. But it's coming, and we need to come up with a biblical answer, individually and as a church. Finally, the universal mark. This is yet to come, but we're guaranteed that it's going to happen. If you've read to the end of the book, Revelation 13:17, it says that someday the government will require everybody, every earthling, to get some sort of unique identification, mark, or number to engage in any sort of commerce. There are many views on whether Christians will be around during this time of the mark of the beast, and that's not our discussion today. But knowing full well that taking the mark will be a clear rejection of God and an alignment with Satan. And so, for that matter, this is where, if we're around, we would need a clear rejection of the global government's orders. In this case, as Revelation tells us, civil disobedience will cause you your life. Off with your head. So I went really deep on this one, and I hope you understand why, because it's here and now, it's sensitive, and we want a biblical understanding of all of this. Moving along, point number two. These next two will go much quicker. But I hope that was helpful. It was meant to get us thinking about what the Bible says on how we should live. Back, eyes on Scripture, 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what can we learn from this section? Well, some will consider masters or employees as the fourth major human institution that God sets up. So just as an FYI, I included just three. Some would have this fourth one, the submission of employees to employers or servants to masters. We are to submit with a respectful attitude to our employers, whether they are nice or not, even to the unjust. And that goes contrary to our human nature. This doesn't mean that you can't change jobs if there's insanity at your job or a mean boss, but your response is your responsibility. The word master is actually the root term for despot. So don't think of your employer tomorrow as a despot, but God's calling us to a higher standard, and He gives us the Holy Spirit to do things we otherwise can't do on our own, and that is to respond in an honorable way, even to a dishonorable person. Our response to our employers is a matter of conscience, Scripture just tells us, as some of your translations have it. If we say we are Christians, then our response to authority should be done being mindful of our witness as a Christ follower. People are looking for us to be hypocrites. Let's not give them any ammunition. And so what happens if we fear, if we bear up under unjust conditions instead of acting ungodly? Well, the result is that God sees us and grants us favor or grace. The word is charis. If we accept our poor treatment, and ask yourself, do you want God's favor? It might require some pain and hurt for the near term, but we need to be eternally minded in all things. Finally, point number three. Do good as Christ did. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth, which means He did good. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return, and when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I envision this as Peter's motivational speech to the persecuted, scattered church of his day. I picture it almost as a halftime, you're behind, there's trouble, locker room talk, because this is the good news. So what can we learn from this? We first are called to endure suffering from ungodly authorities. This isn't our best life now. Agreed? I sure hope there is a better life than we have in 2020 and beyond. Remember Jesus' words in John 16:33, in this world you will have trials or tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Next, Christ is our example in unjust suffering. He submitted to the Jewish and Roman authorities and lived a perfect life, and what happened? It got him killed. Talk about the highest form of eternal unjustness. The only perfect person to walk the planet was killed because of it. In all his mistreatment, he did not respond in any way that was sinful. On the cross, do you remember this? He even prayed for those who were unjustly killing him. Next, Jesus trusted in his heavenly Father, and we should too. God knows and judges our hearts, and he will judge rightly and reward those who are found faithful. And loved ones, I want us all to be found faithful. So we come to our ultimate application. We are to die to sin and live to righteousness in all things, at all times, in all circumstances. Notice how this completes the first verses we looked at. Turning back to verses 11 and 12, it said, "We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable." We have our title is Holiness 2020. Holiness means to be set apart. We are to live differently. We are to be holy. We are to fight that battle of our sinful flesh against what God calls us to do, and that's to live holy. So the title of my sermon today is Do-Gooders. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines do-gooder as an earnest, often naive, humanitarian or reformer. Maybe that's how the world sees us or sees a do-gooder. But the Bible defines a do-gooder as a Christ follower, living in a way that honors God. Peter concludes with a simple gospel message of Christ in our place. If you want to think of what is the gospel, four words, Christ in our place, or in three words, him for me. Jesus took the penalty we deserved, and it appears that Peter then quotes part of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. We have a perfect example of submission to authorities. If we read to the end of the book, we know that Jesus first came as a suffering servant, but he will come again as a conquering king to establish a totalitarian government where he rules with an iron rod. And even then, with a perfect God running the future government, there will be future rebellion. Our hearts are wicked. And so let's walk away from here with a little better understanding and digging deeper, remembering Scripture first in all things, are we doing our best to discern what the Bible has for us to do? How to live? Are we doing good as a witness? How deep the Father's love for us.